my wife, since I've been married almost 15 years now, and you know, probably my wife is the one person that knows me the most. And she would tell you, you know, I don't belong to this age. I belong to the 50s and the 60s. Because I like, you know, Frank Sinatra. I like the Godfather movies. And, you know, Ella Fitzgerald and all these oldies, old singers. And another classic that I love is the James Bond movies. And there was an interview years back with one of the characters. You know, there were many James Bond actors, you know, throughout the years. And I don't know if you remember this character, Roger Moore. He was probably the lesser, more recognized James Bond. You know, when you talk about James Bond, what's the name that first come to your mind? Sean Connery, right? So this interview, they asked Roger Moore, so in your career as an actor, do you, all the James Bond actors, do you guys ever got together to party or just to meet up? I say, oh yeah, many times. But you know what? Sean Connery never showed up. He never showed up to these James Bond parties that we, you know, that all the actors that were James Bond throughout the years, you know, showed up, but he was the only one who didn't show up. And you know why? Because he did not want to be remembered just for being James Bond. Sean Connery thought that would hurt his career if people just knew him for being James Bond. Okay? On the other hand, Roger Moore said to the person who was interviewing him, he said, you know what? I don't care. I just want to be remembered for something. I just want somebody to remember who I was and what I did. So, brothers and sisters, we all have this quest for significance. All of us. We want to be remembered for something. For something that we said or for something that we did. In funerals, when I preach several funerals, you know, for the most part, you always want to say good things about the person who is in the casket, right? You don't say the ugly parts. You just keep it to yourself, so you just, you know, for the most part. But in all of the Christian funerals I've been, I know one of the desires of the person in that casket before they departed from this world was that I want the name of Jesus to be great at my sermon, at my funeral. I just want Jesus to be lifted up, not me. And praise God for that. Because these people find their significance in what Jesus did for them. But again, you know, as we live in this world, we have to deal with the standards of this world. And in this passage, we have the inner circle. So the inner circle of the disciples were three people, Peter, James, and John. So these two characters, James and John, are in this passage. And there is a big problem here. I mean, big problem. Why? What's the big problem? Is that this is the third prediction, okay? And if you look at every prediction from Jesus in Mark, you will see that the response of the disciples are the same. What are the responses? Misunderstanding. Lack of sensitivity. So Jesus just told them, hey, I'm going to die. And guess what they asked next? Hey, by the way, Jesus, can you just make sure that when you're in your kingdom, you know, one of us will be at your right and your left. I remember, you know, telling my kids stories about how he came to this country for the first time. And, you know, I'm telling this story when I was 17, when I took that airplane and, you know, I flew from Lima to Miami and from Miami to Atlanta. And that was my final destination. And, you know, I'm pouring out all my emotions, you know. It's a very solemn moment when I tell my kids about how he came to this country for the first time. And, you know, I'm pouring my heart out. And then one of my kids says, hey, Daddy, can you take us tomorrow to the Greensboro Mall? I just told you about my heart, and then you're asking me to take you to the Greensboro Mall. I didn't say that to him, but man, that's a heart, you know, the heart of a kid. But this is even worse, because we're talking about grown-ups. We're talking about people that were part of the inner circle of Jesus. And they still don't get the point. So Jesus, as he is going to answer to them, he tells them, he with so much patience and kindness, he redirects the definition of greatness. So we're today, this morning, we're going to be looking at the definition of, the true definition of greatness. So in other words, what Jesus is going to do in this passage is that Jesus is going to identify the true model of Christian leadership in the sacrificial service of the Son of Man, who will be dying soon after this passage. And so there are 3 points in my sermon this morning. If you look at your bulletins here, you will see the first point is the quest for significance. And so that will be verses 35, 36, and 37. And so, we have to be clear here. So when John and James tell Jesus, hey, when you're in your kingdom, they're not thinking about heaven, okay? They're thinking about the earthly kingdom. In their minds, they had this idea that Jesus is going to overcome the Roman Empire because the people of Israel were under the oppression of Rome. So in their minds, John and James are saying, Jesus, in your earthly kingdom, we want to be on your right and we want to be on your left. So there's great misunderstanding. So after every prediction, there is misunderstanding, and there is a call to a radical change of seeing things. So what is your quest in this life? What is significance for you? You see, in this passage, for them, significance was, for John and James, was to be like this with Jesus. So in that aspect, they understand that Jesus is the Davidic king. He's the Messiah. So they understand that. So that's great. But then they completely miss the point. They miss the nature and the gravity of the messianic role of Jesus. They miss the nature and of the messianic role of Jesus. What is this nature? Jesus will be explaining this in a moment. So, on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about, you know, the biblical worldview. Because once we have a good grasp of the biblical worldview, we will know how to interact with the world. We won't be living under fear constantly. We won't be fearing, you know, conspiracy theories, because my mind is educated by the worldview of the Bible. And so their minds were educated by the worldview of the Old Testament. For example, they understand, like I said, that Jesus is the king, the Davidic king. Okay, so let's go back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 16. You see what happened in this passage in 2 Samuel 16. You have Mephibosheth, who was basically a very important person, who had under his supervision, who had this man called Ziba. Okay, and so Mephibosheth was after King David. And then Ziba, instead of obeying Mephibosheth, his master, he goes and cares for David. And what does David do for Ziba? He rewarded him. He gave him land and possessions and richness. So there is a reward, right? So the fact that John and James are asking for a reward is because their worldview is informed by the Old Testament. They understand that Jesus is the Davidic king, so guess what? Jesus is going to reward us too. But again, like I said, the nature of the messianic rule of Jesus is different. And it's very challenging. So you know that the disciples were informed by the Old Testament, how the Old Testament worked. So guess what? They're going to ask, Jesus, you're the Davidic king, therefore we want you to do something for us. What do they want? They want power, permanence, and recognition. The funny thing is that Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't seek for greatness. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus does not dismiss them. But Jesus, instead, he says, you want greatness? Okay, I tell you what greatness is. You want to know what greatness is? So let's talk about greatness, Jesus says. Jesus says, it's great that you're seeking greatness. Many of you, it's great that you're seeking greatness. And I encourage you to do that. Seek greatness. But again, let's redefine what greatness is. We're not talking about greatness according to the world. We're talking about greatness talking to Jesus. So that moves us to the second point, which is the ethic of the world versus the ethic of the kingdom. Okay? So let's look now in verses 38 and so on. And he said to them, so Jesus responds here, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. Okay. So in the ethic of the world, as I said earlier, greatness means what? Place of position, okay? Sitting next to somebody with power. Many of you have friends in politics who have great influence, okay? And you somehow feel secure, right? Hey, if I have some issue with the law one day, I know who to call. Is that what you're thinking? Maybe you are. Because you have some connections. Even in another denomination, in the PCA, there's connections, right? In any business, in any organization, there are connections. And that's how the world says, hey, the more you're connected with, the better you're off. That's the standards of the world. So they, you know, John and James said, hey, man, we're in the inner circle. And so we can ask whatever we want. So what does the ethic of the world tells us? The ethic of the world tells you that you find significance if you have some glamorous vacations. We're going to take this cruise to Jamaica, to the Caribbean. And you look forward to that. And if there is no this vacation, my life is not going to be the same this year. I'm going to be grouchy. I'm going to be just unhappy. So my significance is found in that cruise, in that killer vacation. That's what the world tells us. If you are your own boss, oh man, we don't want to have bosses, right? We just want to do as we please. We want to come up with our own work schedules and just be happy. Many people find their significance in that. I am my own boss. I have independence. Don't we love that word, independence? The word tells you that you may find your significance if you are a good buddy with a pastor of your church. Oh, I am my pastor's favorite. We go for coffee almost every day. I have heard that before in another church. And it's funny, I laugh about it, you know. And I mean, there's some, you know, things that we have in common with more, you know, some pastors have more things in commonality with other people. You know, they like, you know, going hiking and whatever, you know. But, you know, sometimes people find even within the church their significance. I am close to my pastor. Or I am a church officer. I was just made a deacon. Or I was just made an elder. So I can rule over the church. I'm an elder. I am an emeritus elder. So I am untouchable. Nobody, I just like the title, nobody can come with their complaints. And if they come with their complaints to me, I will direct them to somebody else. I already grew up my tomatoes. I let Pablo handle that. Or somebody, George, or, you know. Yeah. You heard that, right? Okay. Anyways. okay, so things like that. I mean, that's what the world tells us, okay? Where do you find your significance? What about you? Where's your significance? Where do you find that? In having kids? In being married? What is it? Jesus said to them that asked them a rhetorical question. He's basically telling them, you cannot drink this cup. So Jesus is not asking them, hey, so can you guys drink this cup that I'm going to take? Jesus knows that they can't, but he's using this rhetorical question. And they innocently say, oh, yes, we are able. And what does Jesus say? And here's the contrast between the ethics of the world versus the ethic of the kingdom. Jesus said to them this. And Jesus said to them in verse 39, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What in the world is he talking about? Okay, Jesus, so what do you mean the cup and the baptism? Doesn't make sense. So you're telling them, you're telling me that they cannot drink that, but then you're telling them, yeah, this, are they actually going to drink that cup and be baptized? What's that language means? So Jesus uses these two images as parallels, okay? The image of the cup and the image of baptism, okay? So in the ancient Near world, the cup was a sign of wrath and judgment, okay? So for example, let's look very briefly in Revelation 14, verse 10. It talks about the cup, the image of the cup. Revelation 14, 10 says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the image of the cup is the image of the wrath of God. Okay, and you know what Jesus is going to drink in a moment. He's going to fully take the wrath of God, that cup, that bitter cup. And he mentions the cup again where? In the garden, right? So this image of the cup is a negative image. And guess what Jesus tells them? And this is the ethic of the kingdom. You will share in my sufferings. That's what Jesus is telling them. You will share in my sufferings. You want to be great? You are going to share in my suffering. That's the first response, the cup image. You will share in my suffering. Pastor, we came on Sundays to be encouraged, not to be discouraged. This is God's word. But just wait, okay? This is not the end yet. What's the second image? The image of baptism. Man. So he's not talking about the baptism by the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In this image, baptism is also a reference to death, to suffering and death. Let's look briefly at Psalm 42, verse 7. The Old Testament, Psalm 42, verse 7, that says, deep calls to deep, and the roar of your water falls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So when you have this image of overwhelming deluge water, is meaning basically you're going to suffer and most likely you are going to die. Okay, so there's this reference of water, overwhelmed with water, okay? And in baptism itself, I mean, when you see a baby being baptized, You see how the baby, when he's covered with the water, he's dying with Christ. And then when he comes out of the water, he's resurrecting with Christ, right? So we have that picture, that image. But in this particular case, Jesus is saying, you know how is the ethic of my kingdom? Suffering, suffering, suffering. But Christians, don't be discouraged. Because you know what? You're already experiencing that suffering in your lives right now. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Maybe you're struggling with anxiety. Maybe you're struggling with the loss of dear ones. Maybe you just feel worthless because when you look back in your past, you don't see, according to the world, things that you have accomplished on your own. Maybe you're married, but your marriage is just dry, dead, and you're discouraged. Sometimes you just find motivation on just by looking at your own children. I have heard that before. My only motivation in life, Pastor, are my children. Because I'm dry. Because this book has become dry to me. This book is no longer alive. We must share in the sufferings of Jesus. We have this new identity in Christ. And we talk about all the time about identity in Christ, identity in Christ. We are united with Christ. We have been adopted. We have died with Christ. We have been resurrected with Christ. But then Jesus takes you farther than that. He has taken you away from just the concepts of the identity of Christ and takes you to the practical aspect of that. And many times we miss that. We miss the practical aspect of the identity of Jesus, of being united with Christ, which means what? The words, deacon and doulos. Jesus is opening their limited minds to something much greater. Yes, there is suffering. And on top of that, Jesus is calling you to be his servant and his slave. Oh my goodness. This is too much. How can we do this? You know, before coming to Meadowview, I was doing bilingual ministry in Georgia. And, you know, you encounter different cultures. The Mexican culture is very different than the Guatemalan culture or the Honduran culture or the South American culture. And, you know, you encounter all kinds of people. And one of the things, there is one thing in common that every culture has. And that one fact, that thing in common is pride. Pride. We want to do it ourselves. I can save myself. I can do it myself. I can find a job by myself. I don't need doctors. I don't need science. I can do it myself. Aren't we like that many times? I don't need my government. I don't need my doctor. I don't need science. I don't need my pastor. I don't need my elders. We are self-sufficient. And then Jesus tells them, deacon and doulos, which basically means servant and slave. That's the ethic of the kingdom. You want to be great? Become a servant, become slave. You want to be first? Be slave. You see, the disciples also, you know, they have this, like I said earlier, they were informed by the Old Testament. They were also informed by the current culture of their time, the Hellenistic culture, which basically says, you know, even Jesus mentions this in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You see, now Jesus is addressing the current culture here. You want to be like the world. You want to exercise authority like the Gentiles do. If I can have what the world has on top of my faith, I'll be happy. Many times we operate like that. I have my faith, my concepts clear. I have my theology very clear, clear crystal. But then I still need to have what that one thing of that the world has. Once I have that thing on top of my theology and concepts and my biblical worldview, I will be happy. You see, we want to add things to our biblical worldview. We want to exercise authority and power over people. That's what the disciples are doing here in their request for Jesus. And Jesus goes and explains, this is your culture, and you're acting like your culture. So, I have some ideas that are part of Jesus' ethic, the ethic of his kingdom. Why don't we just, redefine greatness, okay? Greatness is what? Serve and being under Master Jesus. And what else? In practical terms in my daily lives. We're going to redirect things because the ethic of the kingdom redirect things, such as we're going to redirect ambition redirected at service. We're going to redirect our love for richness to our love for generosity. We're going to redirect my desire to win arguments. We're going to redirect that to letting things to just lose. Let's lose now for the sake of my brother or sister. I'm going to lose this argument because I love you, because it's not worth it, because this is not bringing unity. This is bringing disunity. Are we willing to do that? Are you willing to lose? And that's the hardest part. What I said earlier, the pride aspect. Every culture has that. We don't want to lose. We don't want to show our white flag. When you have an argument with your spouse, "Oh, I always have to win over Mary Jo. Because if I don't, I'm going to be mad. I'm going to stop talking to her at least for several hours." Is that you? If there is an argument, you always have to win. And I'm not saying, please not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that, when there is issues and matters that are worth, when the gospel is compromised, obviously we have to argue. But the question is, how do you argue? How do you defend? How do you do your apologetics? That matters. And we saw that in how Jesus did evangelism. Attitudes matter. According to the ethic of the kingdom, greatness is found in giving yourself fully and humbly to the service of others. Man, that blows my mind. The disciples, the inner circle, they were like, "What? All this suffering for nothing?" Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was really, really depressed after hearing this. All these dreams of freedom from Rome, all these dreams from freedom from oppression, now go down the toilet. Because Master Jesus says, be a servant, be a slave. Wow. What do you do with this passage? How do you handle this passage in your daily life? Do we just hear it? And, oh, that sounds great, but, you know, I live on my own. I go on with my life. You know, it's nothing happened. You know, we are all servants and slaves. The question is of who or of what? You can be a servant of a political machine behind you. You can be a servant of fear. You can be a servant of an ideology. You can be a servant of your pastor in a negative way. You remember that what happened in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. There were factions within the church. Who are you serving? Are you serving the machine of fear that tells you we have to be always looking, you know, behind your back? Because if you're not careful, you're going to die. And your family is going to die. And your traditions are going to die. And we live in this constant fear and anger. Who are we serving? Who is your master? So, okay. We have to be slaves, we have to be servants, we have to suffer. This is a very encouraging sermon. No, this is not the end yet. Now the question is, life, we know that life is hard, and is so hard for many of you right now. It's so overwhelming, like that passage that I read in Psalm 42:7. You feel like covered with water, you know. And you want to swim, but you're tired, and the water keeps falling on top of you. And on top of that, my pastor told me this morning I have to be a slave. But guess what? Verse 45, and this is glorious. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That brings me to my final point, which is the power to serve and discern. We have this language of as a ransom for many. What's the meaning of the word ransom? Ransom is another way to say this is the price for release. That would be the one of the translations from the original biblical text. Ransom means the price for release. Okay, so we have to be informed again by the Old Testament. So let's go, turn your Bibles to Exodus 21. Verses 28, 29, and 30. Exodus 21, verses 28, 29, and 30. Okay, so what do we have here? We have all these laws, okay? And as I am going to read this passage, I just want you to picture in your mind a couple. Not you or your wife, okay? Just imagine a couple that you really respect, that you really love, that you really look up to. And this marriage is so beautiful that they reflect love and harmony and peace. Just think about that couple. And then this couple goes out for a ride or goes for a walk in a park. And then you have this killer dog that comes after them and bites and kills one of the spouse of one in this couple. Okay, so what do we have here? Why am I telling you this? So in the Old Testament, we have this law, which basically says this. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. This is awful, huh? Verse 30. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. You see that? So, what's the connection with this passage of the ransom for many? So, the ransom for many is what, remember what ransom is? Is the payment, the price for a relief, release, okay? So, in this passage basically says, okay, who is the owner in that illustration that I gave you? Who is the owner of that dog that killed that woman? Him, okay. So, this is the second time he does that. And according to the Old Testament, in this context, the animal has to be put to death, but now also the owner of the animal. But there is a way out. If the victim or the family of the victim desires to offer grace, he says, okay, you are the guilty party, you have to pay for this. Sounds very, fair, right? But again, it depends on the grace of the innocent party. When we come to a relationship with God, there is a huge debt that we all have, okay? So there have to be a price of release for us. And Jesus, you know what he does? He doesn't just pay that release, but he also becomes the agent of the wrath of the victim. In a relationship with God, who is the victim? God, the innocent party. Because we have broken the law and we deserve death. But because he loves us with an everlasting love, that he sent his son to pay the price of the release. Where do we find this power to serve? Where do we find this power for this overwhelming call to be a servant and slave? Where do we find that? Where is our ground? It's in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's our ground. That empowers me to serve. That empowers me to be different. That empowers me to live in freedom, not with fear. That sacrifice empowers me to be different than the world. And the power to discern is, like I said, I'm not telling you have to be like Mother Teresa in order to go to heaven. Yes, serve the poor. But not just the poor, serve your family. Serve those who are in the hospital, church members, call them, visit with them. If the hospitals allow, right, these days. But how are you serving this church? If you're a member, this is for members, okay? This thing I'm going to tell you is just for members. You have been a member of this church, I don't know how many years or many days, or you're maybe thinking about becoming a member of Meadowview. Are you also thinking, how can I serve this church? In the insert that we show in the mornings, we have a list of things in which you can serve. So just think about that. Maybe you're already serving, and praise the Lord for that. But you know what? There is no an end of age for service. Because Jesus served to the point of death. And as a summary, I want to tell you this, is that we have the power to serve and even to die for Jesus because of the cross. Even in your anxiety and depression, remember the cross. Because the cross is not the end. What happens after the cross? Easter is approaching. There is resurrection. And Jesus tells them, he redirects the concept of greatness to the disciples. But now he says to them, I am going to die for you to pay the price. It's not just a worthless death, because it has to be connected to the Old Testament worldview. There has to be a price that needs to be paid by the offending party. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to pay that price for you. And I have already paid that price for you. So now, what do you do about it? What do you do about it? Lord, help me to redirect my thinking that I am entitled to have things, that I am entitled to be suffer-free. But help me to be always ready to serve, fixing my eyes on Jesus, fixing my eyes on the one who paid that ransom of release for me. And finally, we have talked about identity in Christ. We understand this concept, right? We have died with Christ. We're risen with Christ. But that also goes more than that. How are you serving your brothers and sisters? Reject the teachings of the world. Don't live under fear. Don't live always in the defensive. Don't let anger overwhelm you like the water did in Psalm 42. Because you're not called to that. You're not called to live in filthiness. You're not called to live like that. Your future is glorious, brothers and sisters. It's glorious. Because you're going to dine with Jesus himself at his table. So help us, Lord, to understand that and to live it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus,